There are other things you could have been doing this evening. You could have entertained yourself with other things. You could have chosen to be somewhere else, and yet you've decided to gather one more time to worship God. And I'm just telling you, I'm very encouraged by your decision to do that. Very encouraged by your presence and everyone who is here. The Bible tells us that Daniel was a very godly man, and he would be doing the same thing you're doing if he was alive today. He'd be seeking the Lord with all of his heart, because he was a man who was given to that high character of faith and of obedience and righteousness and holiness, sincerity. And it was so evident that his enemies could even see this. These were people who were offended that a foreigner was of greater power in the government than they were, because he was placed in high command within the government of Babylon. And yet it says that they, even though they did not like him, they could not find anything about him. They couldn't find any fault. He never cheated, he never stole, he never lied, he never abused his position. And they knew that they could not get him in something he did illegally. That wasn't going to happen. So how are they going to dethrone this guy, so to speak? How are they going to undermine his position in their government? And so they knew that if they were going to get Daniel, the only way they could do this was by attacking his faith and making it difficult for him to practice his faith, especially the aspect of prayer. And so they persuaded the king to make prayer illegal. And that's what you see in Daniel chapter 6 and in verse 7. The decree was made. You could not petition any other god for 30 days. And so that was the law. Daniel 6 and verse 7. And if they did violate that law, they would be thrown into a den of lions, is what the text says. So how was this man of God going to respond to this threat from his own government that interfered with his faith? Well, Daniel did what hopefully any of us would do in that circumstance. He went home and he prayed. That's what it says in verse 10, that when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. You could really develop the thought of him being able to thank God, even in that circumstance, find something to thank God for when he was just considered an outlaw for praying. So he had all this opposition, and yet he could still find reason to thank God, but especially he found reason to pray. And three times he was praying. And I wonder what he said. What do you think he was asking God for? What do you think he was acknowledging in that prayer? Well, we understand what happens in the story, because eventually Daniel was thrown in that lion's den, and eventually he was delivered by the hand of God. And then the people who actually conspired against him to pass this law, they were the ones who were cast in the lion's den, and they and their families were destroyed by those very same lions, as it says in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 24. The Hebrew writer says that it was because of faith that Daniel was able to subdue the kingdom. Or as it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. It was faith. Faith in God, his determination to keep God first and maintain his character and trust in God in the midst of so much opposition. So faith did that. And we talked about that this morning, that it's possible to have a faith that moves a nation, as Josiah did at his time. And I was going to suggest the same thought tonight with prayer, how prayer can move a nation, because certainly Daniel, in his faith, was a man of prayer that did subdue, that did make changes in his nation. But I'd like to enhance that a little bit, and I just changed it even shortly ago, in considering the thought of how prayer can save a nation. how we can change our world through the act of prayer. And of course, it's all based on the foundation of faith, right? We looked at that already. Faith is what will draw us to God and petition our God. But I'd like for us to consider this thought this evening, that sometimes the only thing that makes a difference in this world, or can make a difference in the world, is our prayer. That through praying, we can make a difference. Through praying, we can change the landscape. Through praying, we can enhance the circumstances. Prayer can do that. And I think of what's said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and how there are several categories we need to be people of prayer, in emphasizing prayer. And obviously, as he states in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first group we need to be concerned with in our prayer life is the government. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 1 and 2 where he is saying that he says we should be people who pray for our government that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. He says in verse 1, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks," and remember, Daniel could give thanks in his circumstance, so we can always give thanks, "be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." And so he's saying we need to be people who pray for this. Pray for peace. Pray for a quiet atmosphere, because obviously of the opportunity it gives the gospel, especially, as he goes on to say. But I hope we appreciate the thought that it's prayer that's going to make a difference. That there can be a difference in our government because we pray, and because we ask God for help, and because we believe in Him and His power. We understand that God tells us the reason He gave man that position over other men, that is the concept of civil law, the reason He did this was so that evil might be punished, is what it says in Romans chapter 13. That He gave the concept of law and government so that people might be protected against evil, is what He says. Romans chapter 13, He says in verses 1 through 7, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authority that exists are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, it's very plain. God tells us to be people who obey our government, who honor our government, submit to our government, pay taxes, as he mentions even at the end. So he is teaching us to be people who are submissive, law-abiding people, obviously, we might say. And he says that we're to do this even at that time when the government is especially wicked. I mean, Rome was not a compliment to Christianity. This would be a nation that would eventually persecute Christians. And yet Paul was telling these Christians, you submit, you obey. 1 Timothy 2, you pray for this government, you pray for your nation. Because the concept of civil law is so that God could punish evil. Those who would do harm to other people and do evil to other people. God wants to use that method to judge that wickedness. And so we submit to our government. Now, what happens when the government abuses that role? Because obviously not every government's going to be people who prosecute evil and reward good. Sometimes the government is going to prosecute the innocent and reward the evil. Solomon said that even years ago. He said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that that's just a law in this world. It's a fact that things are not always fair. And the governments aren't always what they're supposed to be. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 16, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. So it's not always ideal. It's not always upright. It's not always the way God intended it to be. Governments can become corrupt. Governments can punish the wrong people. That can happen. So what do we do about that? What's the response to that? Well, the response is very simple. Number one, as he says in verse 17, you trust God. In verse 17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. We have to understand that even though the government is designed to punish evil and reward good, we have to understand that the greater authority is not on this earth. The greater authority is in heaven. And God wants us to know He is more powerful than any government and any nation. That's what He says in Isaiah chapter 40 as you're going down the list of trying to find things comparable to God. And we serve a God who is without comparison to anything in this world. And He says the same thing is true with man and his military might. You cannot create a weapon to intimidate God. He's more powerful than man. In Isaiah chapter 40, He says it like this in verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. Now, how much water is that? You tell your child to go get you some water in a bucket, and they come back with a drop. How are you going to respond to that? Have they gotten you water? What are you doing? That's nothing. There's nothing in this bucket. And yet God says, that's how nations are in comparison to my power. You can assemble all of humanity, and it's like a drop in a bucket. You are nothing compared to me. Nothing, He says. They're counted as the small dust on the scales. The nations are. You go into the doctor's office. They tell you to get on the scale, and they say, hey, you've put on some weight. And you're like, hey, ho, 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 let's knock the dust off that scale. Give me a good reading. Wipe this stuff off. Give me a fair reading. It's not going to happen. I've done it. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work that way. They look at you weird. But we don't do that because that's insignificant. It's insignificant, and that's what God is saying, that these nations compared to me is like dust on a scale. You cannot possibly compete with me. He lifts up the isles as a very little thing in Lebanon as is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. So what does that mean? It means that when we have a corrupt government, I need to remember the final word is not in this world. The final authority is not in this world. There is someone so much greater than all of humanity that I need to be mindful of. And so, I'm a person who trusts that God. I'm a person who does what He says to do, and He says to obey the government in all things. Obviously, unless it violates His will. That's what Daniel did. The law made it impossible or illegal for him to practice his faith. And so what did he do? He feared God instead of man. And in Titus chapter 3, the Bible teaches us that we need to be people who obey the law. Here's what God tells me to tell you in doing my work as a preacher. He says this in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them, okay, God, what do you want me to remind them of? Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And so I remind you, you and I have the duty of obeying the laws of the land. God tells us to. And the only exception is when that law violates His will. Then we always choose God's will over man's. So what do? We obey the law. We trust God. But then as this lesson is trying to emphasize, we pray. We pray for a difference. We pray for a change. As he's saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, that I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, supplications, prayers, and intercessions. That's where we're petitioning God to make a difference. We're petitioning God to help us out with a matter. That's what that means. And I'm going to ask you again, what if the difference in the future of this nation hinges on our prayers? What if the difference in this nation can be made, or in the future of this nation can be made, because of our prayers and because of our confidence in God to actually change the course of this land or of other nations? Do we not believe He can do that? How often do we pray, even as a group? I recall a couple of scenes that really made an impression on me. I'll tell you about one of them now. And that is when I was in a meeting somewhere, and one of the habits that some of the men there at that church who could participate in it, at least, every Friday afternoon, every time at noon, Friday, they would meet. There was a group of them, like maybe six. And for that lunch hour, they would have a list of things to petition God with, and they would gather as a group, and they would meet, whether it be at the park, whether it be at some other place, even the building possibly. And they would spend a solid hour praying to God about all these different... They would take turns. They would each have something to request God of, make supplication for. We spent an entire hour. It was so impressive to see that. It was so impressive to participate in that. But to know that they do that. Every Friday they do that. Even to this day, they stop and they pray and they ask God to make a difference. Why would people do that? Why would Daniel pray to God when he was told not to do it? Why would he do that? It's because of faith. We believe in the God we serve. We believe we have a powerful Creator who is very much capable of changing the landscape of this world. And so we pray for our government. But Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that there's another group of people we should be praying for with all of our heart. And he goes on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he really just fuses this thought together with the first thought by reminding us of the need to pray for the lost. Of course, he says in verse 2 that we are to be people who pray that we might have a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. But why is that? He goes on to say in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." One of the fringe benefits of having a peaceful nation is that you have more opportunity to freely teach God's word. You can teach it in any circumstance, but it runs more freely. You have more opportunity when there is a peaceful nation. And that's what he's saying. You pray for this. You pray that you might have this peace so that you might be able to teach or at least share the gospel. Why? Because God wants all people saved. God wants all men saved. And that's what he says in this context. As he goes on to say, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And so we pray. And let me ask you again, what if the difference in God using us to find the lost in our community, what if the difference is our prayer life? What if we can be involved more in that effort if we would simply pray more and ask God to be used and to find those opportunities? God wants us to know He wants everybody saved. That's what He says here in this verse. He desires that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, somebody has to share that. Somebody has to teach that. And as it says in Luke chapter 14, He's a God who wants every single soul saved. He wants all of us. In this great story of the wedding feast in Luke chapter 14, and how there were some who were invited who did not come. Well, it's not like God said, okay, well, let's just cancel the whole thing. The people I invited didn't come. No. In Luke chapter 14, it says that in this story, a certain man gave a great supper, invited many, and sent his servants at supper time, verse 17, to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they with one accord began to make excuses. And so they declined his offer, his invitation, his opportunity to be with him. And in response to that, it goes on to say In verse 23, the master said to the servant, "Go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled." And we know specifically he was talking about, he went to Jews, the kingdom of Judah first, and they rejected him, and so eventually it would extend to the Gentiles. We know that's primarily what he's getting at in this parable, but we understand the principle that God wants everybody. And because of verse 23, you and I have hope. You and I are here today because he is a God who did go to the hedges and the highways to look for people like us who needed salvation, who needed this opportunity. We serve a God who wants everybody saved. And if we're going to serve him, then we need to be people who have the same love for all of humanity, regardless of any differences that exist amongst us physically. That we are people who show no partiality. James chapter 2, in verse 1, beginning, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." In other words, don't be selective of who you want saved or who you want to be in fellowship with. "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes, say to him, 'You sit here in a good place.' Say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And so he's teaching us to be people who love all of humanity, to go to the hedges and the highways. And the reason we do that is because we understand that each person has an eternal soul within them. There was a time when the disciples of Christ were present when people were rejecting Jesus because his mind was made up to go to Jerusalem, as it talks about in Luke chapter 9. That as he was there, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Okay, so that's where he was intending to go. Wasn't going to stay at that local community. Sent messengers before his face. It says in Luke 9 and verse 52, "As they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." So they were offended. They were upset that he was moving on. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" Well, you remember that scene of Elijah against the 450 Baals or prophets of Baal? You know, he challenged them, and the end of the story is they all got burnt up. These disciples are saying, "Lord, you want us to do that? You want us to pray that something happens to kill these people who are rejecting you, who are humiliating you? Should we pray for that?" Jesus said in verse 55, he rebuked them. He said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. And that's the truth. When you and I are indifferent to people being destroyed or killed, especially in leaving this world eventually to go give an account to God, when that means nothing to us, we really don't know what's going on. We really have no clue what's at stake here. That when we have no feeling whatsoever toward seeing somebody condemned, have you lost your mind? Do you know what's happening is what Jesus says? Do you not realize that there's an eternal soul accountable to God inside that carcass? Why would you want to destroy that person? I didn't come to do that. I didn't come to condemn people. I came to give them life and hope, and especially through the gospel. But see, I need to remember that. Whenever I'm angry at somebody or resenting somebody, I need to remember, look, there's an eternal soul in that body that has to answer to God. And so I should want to save them the way Jesus came to save all sinners, and especially be people who pray for it. I heard this story told from the pulpit by someone who knew the circumstances personally. And then I read about it elsewhere in another article. But the gist of it is, there was this lady, this Christian lady, who was praying to God for an opportunity to teach somebody. And she was praying, always praying, asking God to use her to find somebody to teach. And in the midst of all of this, somehow she got pulled over. I think she was speeding. And her response to this officer that came up to give her the ticket was, she said, you must be the one. You must be the person I've been praying for that God would send to me. And he goes, no, I'm here to write you a ticket. You know, that's what he did. He wrote her a ticket, but he got to thinking about that. He went home and he got to thinking about meeting this lady, and he said, what if this is something? Long story short, he reached out to her. They eventually talked him in and he was converted. That's basically the gist of the story. Fantastic to think about. Fantastic to think that because of prayer and being mindful of God using us, we can find circumstances to save people. Now, I know of one a little bit even more intimate than that, and I may have told you this, but if I have, you need to hear it again because it's just awesome. You may have heard about it. I've heard of other people telling this story. But Stephanie's grandfather was a gospel preacher for over 40 years, and one of his strengths was he was really good at personal work. The churches would bring him in to do meetings just to do personal work a week or two. Very effective. And he told me that there was a time, because he was from Georgia, but they were in Auburn, Alabama, and he was in a meeting, and the local preacher there was David Riggs. And they were out meeting people and going studying with people all throughout the day. And they ran late to one of these appointments that was set up with this particular lady. They get there, it's late, knock on the door, never met the lady. Say, look, we're sorry, you know, we're running late, but we're here to study the Bible with you. They study with her. And as they're studying with this woman, she decides, okay, I want to obey that gospel. And so they make arrangements to go to the church building for her to be baptized into Christ that night. They're on their way to the building, and the preacher, Brother Riggs, realizes they had gone to the wrong address. And so when they get to the building, the woman's, of course, preparing, and David tells Stephanie's grandfather, Brother Owens, this is not the one we're supposed to be studying with. He goes, well, you just keep your mouth shut, okay? We're going to help this woman. And they did. They helped her obey the gospel, and she obeyed it that night. They took her home, and it was late at night. Then they went and knocked on the other door, and they eventually did study with the person who was originally set up for the appointment, and that person didn't want it at all. But I mean, goodness, tell me God doesn't work. Tell me God cannot use us to create opportunity for us to be people who are vessels in sharing the gospel with other people. Paul says, you want action like that? Start praying. Ask God to use you for these opportunities. Colossians chapter 4 says this in verses 2 through 4. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Pray is what he's saying. Help me out. Pray. Help petition God to create these doors and opportunities so that we can be used to share the message with other people. Well, we've already seen he's all about that. He desires that all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Okay, God, that's your will. Well, will you use me? Lead me to some soul today that I might be able to share this gospel? Or that I might be a person who opens the door for the God? Will you use me? You know God will. You know he will. And so I ask you, what if the difference in God using us to find the lost is simply a matter of you and I praying for it and asking to be used that way? Let me close with this last thought from 1 Timothy chapter 2, because I think it too is relevant in the subject of prayer, where he goes on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we need to be people who respect God's format for prayer, especially as it pertains to the church. And so I'll say this, I believe if we're going to save this nation, people who save the nation, then we need to be people who pray for the church. He says this in verse 8 beginning. He says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere. Now friends, you have to keep in mind that when he said that, he's talking about the male gender. I desire that males pray, is what he's saying. I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And he goes on to say in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over men, but to be in silence. And he develops that thought. But I think it's important for us to understand that God is the one who has said that he wants men to lead in prayer. He does. In spiritual settings, God wants us to take the lead. And he designates right here the male person is supposed to do this. Are you not seeing it more in our society that more and more women are leading over assemblies where men are present? Are you not seeing that? I am. More and more, it's happening. And if we're going to save this nation and make a positive difference, we need to be people who pray for the Lord's will to be done and people who practice the Lord's will. And in this case, he says he wants men to do that. Men to take the lead in praying and in teaching. And it does matter to God. And we have to be people who see that. But keep in mind, prayer makes a difference. We can be people, as it says in James chapter 5, who gather to petition our God to make a difference. In James chapter 5, it says in verses 13 through 16, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Well, we do that, right? I appreciate the prayers for all those who have been sick or those who are sick or those who are recovering. Why are we doing that? Is it because we have to do it? It's always been said. Is that why we pray that prayer? Or do we petition God in that manner because we believe he can heal, that God can spare our lives, that God can grant us more time if it's his will? I hope we believe that. If you're suffering, ask God to help you with that. If you're happy, sing. Anyone among you sick, call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so I see in all of that the need to petition God for our physical needs as well as our spiritual needs, asking God for help. Is it possible that a person's health can be spared because we ask God to show mercy? I believe these verses are saying that. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Is it possible for a person to be forgiven of sin because we pray for that? Because they have made the conditions suitable to God to have their sins forgiven, and then we're asking God to forgive them. Is that not possible? Yes, it's very much possible. And so we have to be people who gather for prayer. We have to be patient in our prayer, as he talks about in Luke chapter 18, to pray and not lose heart. That relentless widow who kept petitioning the judge to help her out. Jesus says, I tell you this story, but really he goes on to say, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith like that on the earth? Will he really find people who are just banging on the door, asking God to help with their problems and with their issues? Will we cry to God day and night until he hears our request? That's the spirit I believe Jesus wants us to have, that patience and that persistence of praying and not losing heart, to pray without ceasing, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. I've only been to one prayer service. Now, I mean, back in the day, I would hear people talking about prayer meetings. But I've only been to one that I can think of where it was an actual effort from the church where you would gather specifically for prayer. And it was very organized and detailed. There was all these different requests and categories and all this effort to praise God, petition God, supplications and all that. And we spent about an hour there. And again, various men were given duties to pray. And they did that. And I thought it was a very fine thing to do. Do we have the ability to change this nation? And if we would be people who prayed to God, please help this nation repent of its evil, or for the innocent to be spared and protected, and for righteousness to prevail, do we believe he can make a difference for us? Do we believe that prayer can do that? I believe it can. If we ask God, please, please help me find somebody that I can share the gospel with, will he be a God who hears our prayer? I believe he will. If I'm a person who's going to pray for this church, to please help this church stay on the straight and narrow, please help us as a group to always be a group that is defined by your will, do we not believe he can hear our prayer and make a difference? I believe he can. I believe that's what all these verses are saying, is that you can make a difference. You can save this group and even your family or even this nation with your prayers. And so I share these thoughts with you, and I thank you for your patience in hearing what I had to say. I hope we pray for this upcoming meeting, that much good might be done from it, because I know it's a great opportunity to spread God's word. It could be that you're here, and as a result of people praying for you, you have been given an opportunity to obey the gospel. And we hope that you will be sensitive to that and mindful of that. And if you're ready to obey the gospel, we want to help you. If you don't understand that, we ask you for that opportunity. But if you're ready to be immersed into Christ, and all things are ready to help you do that, even tonight before you leave. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation, please respond to him as we stand and sing.